The evidence is starting to mount that Christmas is approaching. We have a family tradition of sorts where we read an Advent calendar. There's just a little bit of a section that we go through each day in the lead up to Christmas, and that's sort of a constant reminder that Christmas is on the way. In one sense, I sort of don't feel Christmas. Where I grew up, this time of year, there's snow on the ground. The days are very, very short. Much of the day is lived in almost black. And that sort of gets into your bones, and so you sort of feel Christmas approaching. We've been here almost 20 years. The feeling's different, and yet the evidence is there. I find that just a little bit confusing. And I think that some of our traditions, our languages, our practices can be confusing as well. We received a letter just the other day from a missionary who's in a country where, until a generation ago, there were no known Christians, and then a man was converted. So now you've got his children. It's the first real, well, person to be raised in that country, known person to be raised as a Christian. And so they thought, the missionary thought, wouldn't it be great to be sort of on the ground in terms of establishing Christmas traditions? And so they said, well, what should we do now that Christmas is here, these few converts to Christianity? And they said, the missionary said, well, we have a meal together. And they said, well, that sounds good. We'll have a meal together. And we exchanged gifts, and they thought, well, okay, I don't quite get why, but yeah, we'll do that too. That will be fun. And then they said, and we bring a tree into our house. And they thought, no, I don't think we're going to bring a tree into our house. Why do we do these things? Why do we do what we do? So last night we were reading in our Advent calendar, and for some reason it really dwelt on the donkey that was bringing Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Now, I don't know that there's much biblical evidence for this donkey, but we're left with this scene where we have a baby in swaddling clothes. And my youngest boy said, slobbering clothes? What are slobbering clothes? And my daughter said, they kind of wrap the baby up. So the effect, I guess, is that the baby looks a little bit like a mummy. So now we've got this donkey eating the fodder with the baby that looks like a mummy. Confusion reigns. What are we doing with these things? What are we trying to say to one another as we go through our Christmas traditions? Well, some of these stories are so familiar. Some of them are pretty straightforward in and of themselves. I think the story in front of us today is well known to most of us. I think there are some things that we can observe with profit as we consider the characters in the story. So what I want to do is go through and talk about three kings. I'm talking about three kings in the story that's in front of us in Matthew chapter 2. I wasn't aware that the children are staying, so I think I might be editing on the fly to reduce the length of the sermon just a little bit for the sake of both the children and their parents. So the first thing I want to talk about is King Herod. King Herod is known in history as a cruel, power-grasping king who killed his own sons. He killed his wives, even the wives that he liked. He was a foreigner. He was from that line of the Edomites, descended not from Jacob, but from Edom. And now in the story in front of us, we find that in a rage, he kills innocent babies to stop this threat to his sovereignty. We're talking about a small place in the past where towns and villages were small. Maybe it was a dozen infants, maybe it was as many as 20 infants that he had put to death. Hardly seems significant to us, but of course to a parent or somebody in that community, that would have felt incredibly significant. In this, Herod stands in a line of people who try to exterminate the promises of God. Go back to the first Edomite, Esau himself, who threatened to kill the bearer of the blessing. And then in the days of King David, as David is being pursued by Saul, we read of Doeg the Edomite. I don't know if that story rings any bells for you, but this man was the one who killed all the priests under Saul's instructions. When the nation was in captivity, of course, there's Haman, another Edomite, another descendant of Esau, who launches a scheme to kill all the Jews in the days of Esther. This is part of Satan's attempt to exterminate the promise. You see, if you kill the king, you kill the kingdom. And this King Herod is in line with these other people who try to put to death the bearer of the promise. One thing that impresses me about Herod, though, is something, well, let's go to verse 8. So the Magi, these people have come from the east, they've seen the star and responded to it, and now King Herod is drawn into the story. It says at first that he's disturbed, he's troubled, and all the people are troubled around him. Verse 8 says he sent them to Bethlehem. That is, he sends the messengers, the Magi, these wise men, ahead of him, and he says, go and make careful search for the child. Find the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. Now Matthew withholds the fact that Herod has no intention of worshiping him. But what impresses me is as the story unfolds, we're seeing that Herod arrives at the correct response to Jesus. The correct response at the birth of Jesus. You see, he, unlike so many people today, who think that it's just a non-threatening baby who sits, occupies a crèche in the corner of the shopping mall, he knows that he must respond. He said, so that I might go and worship him. Matthew withholds until verse 12 the danger that Herod will be to the baby, but here Herod is responding. He knows that this child represents not a cute and harmless baby, but a threat to control over himself, over his kingdom, over power, over Herod's future. And so he is not passive, and he doesn't think he can pretend as though the baby will always be a baby lying in a manger. He needs to confront a king. And this, you might say, he's far ahead of many people today. His reaction is wrong, but at least he reacts. His response is wrong, but at least he knows he has to do something. And so we see King Herod responding to this story. The second king in the story is, of course, Jesus. And so I want to talk about the way Matthew introduces Jesus to us. What do you need to know about a claimant to a throne? If we were talking about Queen Elizabeth, we might ask the same question. We need to know, where does this person come from? And that then has, in a sense, two realities. What's the genealogy of this king? What's the genealogy? And so Matthew provides a list of names to answer that question. Secondly, if we're talking about a king, well, where will this person be king? We need to know about the geography. So Matthew provides the geography. Chapter 1 is full of names, literally lists of names, and then he turns to the king himself and talks about the name that this king will bear. It's a long dramatic story to say his name will be Jesus. And so they'll call him Emmanuel. And so his name is Jesus. That's what chapter 1 is about, the name that this king will bear. Chapter 2 changes in a significant way. In chapter 1, there are almost no place names involved. Chapter 2 is full of place names. It's about Bethlehem. It's about Jerusalem. It's about Egypt. It's about Ramah. Where is Ramah? It's about all these places until we get to Nazareth. It's about location. Where will this king come from? Where is this king going? What kind of king will he be? And the one thing Matthew wants us to see quite clearly is that this is the king they expected. So as we jump into the story, let's turn to verse 5. They are confronted with the question, where will this king come from? This one who is the Christ spoken of old. And the answer from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the people who know the story of the nation, is clear and to the point. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And then they pull out their Old Testament scroll, and they've proved that we know where this king will come from with accuracy. They quote Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. This is what they need. They need a king that they can identify. And this king has come, and so they know that he comes to Bethlehem, that he will be born in Bethlehem. And as we look at this, we discover that this is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. This is a king who was born in the line of David. This is a king who is associated with the city of David or the town of David, the village, which is Bethlehem. Scripture, I think, is also being fulfilled in more subtle ways. So this is a very direct quotation of Scripture. But also more subtly, we have passages that speak of events like this. So for example, Psalm 72. Let me just read a couple of verses from Psalm 72. It says there that the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him, The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him with gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. So the Old Testament said that wise men are going to come from various places. Kings are going to come, and they're going to bear gifts. And that's what we see in this story. The wise men bringing their gifts in fulfillment of Scripture to honor this one who will be this king, king of the earth. And so in a very real sense, we can say this king is the king they expected. But I also have to say, this isn't the king they expected. This isn't the king they expected. There's no palace in the story. Well, there is, but it's not Jesus in the palace. There's no pomp and ceremony at the birth of this king. The psalm says all kings will bow down. But hang on a second. Clearly Herod isn't going to bow down. The king who rules in Jerusalem will not bow down in response to him. This isn't the king they expected. Jesus later on, in fact in Matthew 26, is going to talk about how you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. The one who comes as judge. The one who comes as triumphant conqueror. That's the king that they expected. And they don't see him in this baby born in Bethlehem. In those swaddling clothes, in a manger. They don't see what they expected. And what we're observing here is that there are seams of prophecy that are running together. How do you merge the suffering servant of Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, the one who is lifted up in suffering, with a triumphant conqueror who comes on the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7? Well, we know that Jews in the ancient world came up with different plans to hold those different views together. Some of them said, well, there will be two messiahs. One will be a priest, one will be a king. There are these tensions that we have to deal with. The New Testament answer, Matthew's answer, is that they both find their true location in the person of, well, this baby Jesus, who is a king, even as he lies in a manger, rejected and on the outside. Matthew wants us to see that this is a different manner of king. In fact, let's have a quick survey of chapter 2 to make a simple point. In chapter 1, much of the structure of the chapter is to say his name will be Jesus. When we get to chapter 2, what do they call this baby? Do they call him Jesus? Well, look at verse 8. Herod says, go and make a careful search for the child. No name at all. Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went down their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Verse 13, when they'd gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, this is a heavenly figure. This is sort of God's voice speaking. Surely he'll call him Jesus. It says, get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod the king is going to search for the child to kill him. Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother. I can go on. There are a couple more instances. Over and over and over, he's simply called the child. Not because his name is unimportant, but because Matthew is having a go at Herod. He's saying, this man was so fearful of this threat to his kingdom, he's just a child. He's just a baby. He's got everything wrong in terms of understanding the type of king and the type of kingdom that this Jesus brings with him. He's no threat to worldly power of that sort at that moment. How do we understand who this baby is? How do we understand who this child is? He's no threat to a Herod, not in this way. And yet Herod knows that ultimately he will be. And so I suppose we need to say he arrives on God's terms. The people are so busy looking for the king that they can't see the king when he arrives. And that makes them blind also to the truth of the kingdom that he brings. So it forces us to ask a question, well, what type of king? What type of kingdom? What type of kingdom are we talking about? And so we've got King Herod and we've got King Jesus. Neither are the kings that people expect, neither are dealing with truth and justice and so on the way People might want them to. People might expect them to. There's a third king in the story. It's a story of three kings. The third king in the story is, well, it's you. All of us, as descendants of Adam, wear stolen crowns. Many of us are familiar with the evangelistic tract, Two Ways to Live, which is about how we have, in a sense, usurped the place of God. We've claimed the crown for our own. And so for us, it raises the question, well, who is king of your life? Who is your Lord? God continually confronts us on His terms. And the question is, well, how will you respond? We can either align our lives toward Him, or we can put Him in a small, disposable part of our life. Sort of like a baby in a Christmas thing. Those are the options that seem to be in front of us. I suppose I want to add that, at least today, Herod is no threat to God's kingdom. He's been gone for a long time. He can do nothing to oppose God's purposes. But what about us? How do we relate to the Father who gave His Son, who shows us how to give and how to forgive? God is building. Paul talks about this in his epistles. He speaks of us as the bricks, the raw material that God is using to do His building. And our relationship with God and our relationships with one another are the very essence of that work. But if God is building, and Herod's long gone from the scene, we need to confess that there still are tyrants who claim the throne. As I look at my own life, I ask, what is the tyrant? What is the authority that controls my life? Is it work? Is it my children? Have I so elevated my children that they occupy the throne of my life? For some it's exercise, for some it's planning for retirement, for others it's building that home. Where is your treasure? Maybe for somebody here, imitating Christ and renouncing the Herod within us for the sake of the kingdom will mean letting go of your power, your security, trusting the future to God. At Moore College, where I work, we're going through a significant transition. He's not a king, but the principal is retiring, and so a new principal is coming on, and that would be threatening to some. And I'm not an Anglican, but I'm aware that within that wider circle, the archbishop is retiring. So again, at college, the principal's going, the archbishop's going. There's all sorts of anxiety, and there's a call for trusting in God that has to be heard in that situation. And I wonder if there are some here who need to hear that call to trust in God. Do you have an authority, a control over some sphere of your life that you need to let go of? Not knowing anybody here very personally, I don't know what that means for your life. But there sure is a challenge there for each one of us, because we're grasping people who like to hold on to things that provide security. So how do we respond? How do we respond? Will we respond like Herod? Will we respond like those men who came to worship the baby? But even more, I suppose I want to ask, how does God respond to you? The fact that He sent His Son to die suggests that my sin is so great that only the greatest sacrifice could be enough. There was no other plan. That was the price that my sin required. But I also, if that's true, can say the fact that He sent His Son to die suggests that His love for you is so great that He was willing to make the greatest sacrifice. And so our sin sets alongside God's love to express His character in incredible ways. That's how God responds to us. That's how God shows His love to us. Paul writes this. In the context of this gracious, loving, giving God, in Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God. Part of me, of course, says, I can't, that's impossible. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. God loves so that He gave. Jesus loves so that He gave. Luther says that God doesn't find things that he can love. Instead, he creates things and then he loves them. There's hope for me in that. God doesn't look at me and say, I think I'll try to work up love for this person. What the scriptures are teaching us is that God creates us and pronounces his love for us. The conditional elements are all on his side, and God doesn't love in response to the object, and therefore he can love the unlovable. I can't do that. But God can love the unlovable. And apart from him, at least, none of us can do that. But we're drawn into a relationship with this God who enables us to love in this way. And so we meet with a God who gives. His response to us is to be a giving, loving God. I think that we often have one of two views of God. One is to view him as Santa Claus. The other is to view him as the negotiator. Let me real briefly explain what I mean. Some people think God is like Santa Claus. He's someone who grants our wishes with no thought to our life having a purpose. As a father, if I give a gift to my children, I have to evaluate the good of this gift. For me to go out and get something incredibly extravagant might be totally inappropriate. It would send all sorts of wrong signals to my children. There are various ways in which it's inappropriate. A father has to evaluate a gift. Santa Claus demands nothing. God wants everything. So God isn't like Santa Claus. On the other hand, we have God the negotiator. My youngest boy, his name is James. He's 8 years old. He had it in his mind that he wanted a video game. I don't remember the details of the situation anymore because with 8-year-olds it passes very quickly. But he came to me and said, I'll give you my stuffed monkey if you get me the video game. Now I know he loves the stuffed monkey. That's something precious to him. To him that had great value. He was negotiating from, well, I suppose he assumed it was from almost a position of strength. I'll give you my stuffed monkey if you give me what I want. Well, you know what? God needs nothing that we have to offer him. Where do you think James got that stuffed monkey? His parents gave it to him. And so it is with us. When we go to God and say, if you'll do this for me, if you'll just rescue me from this moment, from this situation, if you'll just give me this, I'll do this for you. Anything we're offering to him is something that he's already given to us. If I say, I will work so hard for you with all my strength, God, if you'll do this for me, all I'm offering back to him is the strength that he's given to me. If I say, I will love you if you'll do this for me, all I'm offering back to him is something that he's already put into my heart. There is nothing that we can give to God. We can't go to him and negotiate with him. We have nothing that he wants. We have nothing that he needs if we attempt to negotiate with him. In fact, God asks more than we can ever imagine. God demands of us more than we can ever use to negotiate with him. What does he want? He wants our life. He wants our everything. He wants our heart, soul, and mind. And this puts an end to negotiations. He wants all of us. He wants all that we are. Not as Santa Claus, not as a negotiator, but as a God who loves. So let me just work toward a conclusion by saying, as we live the divine given of Ephesians 5, the Father who loved us and asked us to love and give to one another, we relate differently to God's gifts. The recipients of God's goodness, of God's gifts, aren't merely receivers. We become channels of God's goodness and God's blessing. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, many of us know the story, Lucy is given, well, a little vial of cordial with these words, if you or any of your friends is hurt, a few drops of this will restore them. As I look at that scene unfolding, I'm confronted with the truth that this gift is for Lucy. But at the same time, it isn't really for her. It's a cordial to help her friends, to help those that she loves. It's something that she's been given as a resource to share with those that she loves. And so it is with God's gifts to us. They are for us, At the same time, they're given to us so that we can serve one another and love one another. So what has God given you? What will you give to Him as you serve one another? That's the season that we're in. One of the puzzles that I have about Christmas, as I said, where I come from, it's cold, you feel Christmas. There's Christmas spirit, as people describe it. And that means they're generous to one another. And I keep asking, when does that end? After the 12 days of Christmas are over, do we stop being generous to one another? I think most people muster it up for the holidays, but then it runs out pretty quickly. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a life of generosity as our response to God's generous giving to us. So what will you give to Him as you serve one another? As you serve this family here at church? Is Christmas a once-a-year ritual? Or is it an annual reminder, the focal point of a heart fixed on giving, loving, and serving every day of the year? So let's respond to God. Let's at least do as well as evil King Herod and recognize the one who claims the throne. And let's discover afresh how generous God is toward us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the way You've reached out in love and grace to us, for the way You've altered our hearts, made us new. And so we come with this prayer, please do alter our hearts. Please do make us new. Please do teach us how to love. Make of us a community of people who love so well that the world can't help but notice, can't help but see that there is something about Christians, and they will know by our love that we are Your disciples. We pray that Your transforming power would be evident in the way we would treat one another in love. And we pray this for the sake and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.